We are continuing in Romans chapter 4. I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 4. We'll be looking at the second half of Romans 4. I read verses 13 through 25. So Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So in this passage here, in this latter part of Romans chapter 4, right, Paul is continuing the argument that we looked at last week. He's making it clear that Abraham's justification and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was a result of Abraham's faith, not a result of any works, not a result of keeping the law. And in verse 13, where we began today, the New Living Translation reads like this. It says, "Clearly God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith." Right? So what is the basis of this assertion by Paul? For Paul to say here, very certainly, right, he's not suggesting it, he's saying this is the way it was. What is the basis for him to say that it was on the basis of faith? Well, it's really the same point, the same argument that he's making earlier in the chapter and that we looked at last week, that the promise that God made to Abraham was made prior to the law being given. Right, and so for God to have made a promise to Abraham, and then it says after God made the promise that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, if all that happened prior to the law, you cannot then say it was because of the law that that promise was made or that that promise was fulfilled. Right, and I would like you to turn back to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to look at a couple of passages in Genesis. Starting in Genesis chapter 12, I want to show you the promise that God made to Abraham, and that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 4. Genesis chapter 12, first in verse 2 and 3. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is the first part of the promise that God makes to Abraham. At this point, actually, he's still known as Abram. But he says here that, "Abram, you will be the father of a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you." Now turn forward a page or two in your Bible to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Genesis 15, verse 5, it says, "And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. All right, so here again, now God is telling Abram, he's like, look at the stars, right? And we can kind of relate to this here where we are in the prairie. We can see stars a lot of times when the sky is clear. Imagine looking up into the sky on a star-filled night and seeing innumerable stars, right? And God says, count the stars if you can. Your descendants, Abram, are going to be more than that. Okay, now I want you to notice verse 6 real quick before we go on. But in verse 6 it says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's the key to what Paul is getting at in Romans 4, and we're going to come back to that. But now turn forward maybe one more page, maybe not, depending on the size of your font in your Bible. But in Genesis chapter 17, the last part of this, Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, God now says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Okay? So we see in these verses, in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, God is telling Abraham, promising Abraham, you will be the father of descendants that will be innumerable, that will bless the whole earth. But when God says this to Abraham, he has no children. Right? When God makes this promise to him, he doesn't have even one child. Okay, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But before we get to that part, let's connect the fact that this is prior to the law, which is a key point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 4. So if you want to try to put this together with the timing of the law, okay, God gives the law to Moses. We're going to go back into the Old Testament again and look at that. The delivery of the law that God gives to Moses for the Israelite nation. How does that fit into this timing? Okay, Abraham was the father. He's going to be, not too long past where we just were in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is going to be the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Jacob and Abraham overlap for about 20 years, based on what we see in the Old Testament. Okay, then Jacob's third son was Levi, and Levi was the great-grandfather of Moses. All right, so from Abraham to Moses, you've got generations. Okay, and in the Old Testament time, those generations were a lot longer than the generations now. So when God makes his promise to Abraham, it is long before God gives the law to Moses. And yet it says there, as we just saw in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His belief in what God told him would happen is what resulted in him being counted righteous. Okay, now back in Romans chapter 4, we see in verse 13, right, the promise to Abraham. Now in verse 14, it says, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Right, now a significant part of the reason for this statement here from Paul is that faith and the law are diametrically opposed to each other. Why is that? Well, because the law dictates obedience and compliance, works. Faith is counter to works, right? If anyone can keep the law, if anyone could keep the law, then there would be an earning involved. There would be a deserving involved, right? If it was possible for even one person to keep the law in all parts, then they would be righteous through their own effort. If that were the case, if even one person could do that, there would be no room for grace. There would be no reason for grace. But see, the law reveals the sinfulness of man. And because of the law and the revelation of sin, we understand that we can't keep the law. If you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about a definition of sin is missing the mark or coming up short. Okay, so the law essentially shows what the mark is. right? If you're shooting a gun or shooting an arrow or throwing a marshmallow, I don't care what it is, right? But if you don't know what the target is, you can't miss it. If there is no target, you can't miss the target. If there's no mark, you can't miss the mark. And if you can't miss the mark, you're always on target, right? That makes sense, right? If there's no target, if nobody knows where it is, no matter what I hit or where I threw it, I could say I hit exactly what I was aiming at, and you couldn't tell me I was wrong. So the law reveals what the target is, what God's standard is, okay? And so if then, what Paul is saying here is, if the adherents of the law were to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. Okay? If anyone could be justified by the law, there would be no room for faith, there would be no room for grace, and if the law could be kept and there was no room for justification by faith, then it would make no sense to say that Abraham was justified by faith. And if you want to take that argument to its logical conclusion, if it was possible for anyone to be justified by keeping the law, there would have been zero reason for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. It would not have been necessary. Keeping the law were possible, then that would be reasonable for God to expect us to do that. Furthermore, the promise would be void because the promise was made on the basis of Abraham's faith. Right? It was when Abraham believed God that resulted in the promise being fulfilled. Right? For a promise to be not null and void, both elements, I guess, if you will, of the promise have to be valid. Right? If you use the example a couple weeks ago, I talked about the futility of trying to meet God's standard through our own efforts would be akin to trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Right? You can't do it. So in that regard, then, if I were to say, if you jump across the Grand Canyon, I'll give you $1,000. That promise would be null and void because you cannot jump across the Grand Canyon. It's not possible. So it's a useless promise, right? To promise something that is not doable is null and void. But the flip side of that is also true, right? If the other element of the promise can't be fulfilled, then the promise is also null and void, right? If we reverse that and I said, if you can jump from here to the floor, I'll give you $1,000,000. That would also be null and void because I don't have $1,000,000. Right, so even though in that case you could do it, what I'm promising you, I can't fulfill. So it's a useless promise, right? You come up here and you jump, you're like, okay, where's my $1,000,000? Be like, sorry, I don't actually have it. Useless promise. So when Paul says here that faith is null and the promise is void, he's referring to the promise that God made Abraham on the basis of faith. Okay, I hope that makes at least a little bit of sense. Now, what does he go on to then in verse 15? He says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, this is essentially what we've just said, right? The law shows what the standard is. It shows what the target is, so to speak. And the standard reveals the falling short, right? It's when there is a target at which we are aiming, and I shoot my arrow and I come up woefully short, then you can say, you missed pretty bad there, buddy. How could you say that? Because you can see the target and you can see I didn't make it. So when Paul says here that the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression, he's pointing out the fact that the law establishes the target and then all the efforts that come short of that target result in the judgment, the condemnation, saying you missed the target. Here's the target, you didn't make it. You failed. You came up short. Thanks for playing, right? Didn't work. So what's the point of that? Well, verse 16, Paul goes back and returns to this discussion of faith. That is why, he says, it depends on faith. What is why? He says, that is why it depends on faith. What is the it? Well, it's what came just before. The law brings wrath because the law cannot be kept. Now, some translations, verse 16, starts with the word therefore. Right? Therefore, because of what I've just said, it depends on faith. Paul is saying everything I've just explained, everything I've been presenting to you comes down to this. It depends on faith. The fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was dependent on faith. The receipt of forgiveness of sins depends on faith. It all depends on faith. This is why Paul also writes, if you were to turn forward to another of Paul's letters, in Ephesians 2:8, this is why Paul says, "For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Only when salvation is dependent on faith can it rest on grace." Right? If there was any other way for salvation to be received, faith is out. Grace is out. The next few verses in Romans chapter 4, Paul is reviewing Abraham's faith. He believed, Paul said, even though what God told him was going to happen was, for all intents and purposes, humanly impossible. Right, you see this here, where Paul is describing what we saw in Genesis, and it even tells us here at the latter part of this section that we read, verse 17, it says, "He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope." And notice what it says in the rest of this. It says, "He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old. Abram is 100 years old. He has no children. And God comes to him and says, "You're going to have innumerable descendants." And Abraham, if I was Abram, I'd be thinking, "I'll settle for one. But I don't have any." But it doesn't say that Abraham ever doubted him. If you went back to what we looked at there in Genesis, it says God told this to Abraham, and Abraham believed. And this is what Paul is here saying. It says Abraham is 100 years old. And he says, not only that, he then goes on and says, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Right? So it's not like Abraham's 100 years old, but he's got a 20-year-old wife. Well, Sarah was 90. Right, so from a human standpoint, even in the time of Genesis, a couple that's 190, they didn't have children. And this word barrenness that you see here in this verse, if you look at it in the Greek, it's the word necrosis. It literally means dead. So basically saying that Sarah's womb was dead. Either she had always been barren, had never been able to have children, and maybe that's why they're 190 and didn't have any children. Or just the fact that now she's 90 and she's past childbearing age. Either way you want to interpret it, either way you want to look at it, the reality is, from a human standpoint, what God told Abraham wasn't going to happen. It's why, I mean, let's be honest, it's why when Sarah overheard, she laughed. I don't think we can really fault Sarah over there. Because I'm pretty sure that would have probably been my reaction too. But Abraham believed God. Verse 20, Paul says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God." The King James Version, if you happen to be reading from the King James, it says, "He staggered not at the promise of God." Right? And we can all picture staggering, right? We can all imagine, you know, staggering, like you lose your footing or your knee goes out or whatever, and you kind of falter a little bit. Would have made sense from a human standpoint for Abraham to stagger. So, Mr. 100-year-old Abraham, you're going to have a child. I don't think so. Okay, I guess, maybe. I mean, maybe he'd come around, but no, they says he staggered not. He never even questioned. No unbelief made him waver. The Message puts it like this. It says he didn't tiptoe around God's promises asking cautiously skeptical questions. That would have been me. Right? God says, how's this going to happen? When is this going to happen? Is Sarah going to be the mom? There'd been lots of stuff I'd have been asking at this point. Right? can I really be on AARP and the Gerber Life Plan? Can I do both of them? I don't know, right? But it says there's no tiptoeing around. It doesn't happen. And it continues, the message says, he plunged into the promise and came up strong, ready for God, sure that God would make good on what he had said. Right? Abraham never questioned God's promise. He just said, I believe. He acted on it. His heart, his mind, his whole being believed what God said. He believed from the beginning, and his faith remained throughout. In his commentary, John Gill said this, there's no reason to stagger at or hesitate about any of the promises of God, since they are made by him that cannot lie. His faithfulness is engaged to perform them. With him, all things are possible. Every promise is in Christ, yea and amen, and never did any fail. God cannot lie. If he could lie, he would cease to be God, or certainly cease to be the God as the Bible presents him to be. So why do we ever doubt his promises? Well, because we are fallen, we're skeptical, we struggle sometimes to believe that which we don't comprehend from a human perspective how it can work. Right, a few weeks ago, I gave you one of those pithy Christian sayings about justification, right? Justification is just as if I'd, and I said, I didn't really like that one a whole lot, and I kind of told you why, even though I've heard from a few of you, you do like that, and that's okay. You can be wrong, that's fine. No. Just kidding. But there is another one of those Christian cliches or sayings you've probably heard, right? It says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I don't like that one either. Sorry. But I'll tell you why. Because there's an extra element in there you don't need. Me believing it, you believing it, doesn't have anything to do with it being true. If you want to use that expression, it should just be God said it, that settles it. If you want to put the belief part in there, then it should come at the end. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. Whether I believe it or not, whether you believe it or not, does not change its veracity. Does not change the truthfulness of what God said. Notice the rest of verse 20. It says the end of verse 20, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Do you ever think about the fact that giving glory to God helps us to grow in our faith? Testifying, telling others about the things that God is doing in our lives, how we've seen God at work, meditating on how we've seen God at work in our lives, living our lives in such a way that gives glory to God, that helps us grow in our faith. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul, again, writing a different one of his letters, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And I don't think that's just a little tack on there at the end of that verse, right? The abounding in thanksgiving relates to being rooted and built up in Christ. When we're firmly rooted in Christ, when we're growing in Christ, we are far more inclined to be thankful. And when we are thankful, we're far more inclined to be growing in Christ. Right? It goes both ways. It's kind of a circular thing, right? There's a connection between giving thanks and honor to God and glory to God and the health, if you will, of our faith, right? When we give thanks for the things that we notice, the things that we appreciate, the things that we recognize. And when we're growing in our faith, we see God at work. We recognize God at work. We become more aware of where God is doing things in our life that when we're not growing in our faith or when we're not walking in the Spirit, we overlook them, we miss them, we attribute them to circumstance or our own effort, our good luck, whatever it may be. But when we're growing in our faith, we realize that's God at work. And so when we give thanks to God, it is both evidence for a growing faith and fertilizer for growing in faith. And this doesn't necessarily, by the way, mean that someone who is growing in their faith or that someone who has a vibrant faith is always going around saying, praise the Lord, right? And maybe you've known somebody like that, and every once in a while you're like, would you be quiet already? Not that you shouldn't praise the Lord, right? But sometimes people just seem like they just spout it off and they don't really think about what they're saying. Right? Just saying, praise the Lord, if it's just trite, if it doesn't have any meaning, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Right, and Charles Ellicott, too, by the way, in his commentary, he says this phrase does not necessarily refer to a verbal ascription of praise. It may be used of anything which tends to glorify God, whether in thought or word or deed. Right, when we have a vibrant faith, when we have a strong relationship with the Lord, it infiltrates every area of our lives. Right? It's not just a box that we take down on Sunday morning when we go to church. Or we pull it out when life gets tough and they're like, well, I guess I should turn to God now. No, it infiltrates everything that we do. Verse 21, back in Romans 4, verse 21, it says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He wasn't pretty sure. He knew. He was fully convinced. He had absolute faith. Right? Now, I don't think if we could go back there into Genesis when God gives this promised Abram, I don't think that Abraham automatically knew this is when it's going to happen, this is how it's going to happen. No, he didn't know the details. But he trusted that God did. And that God would work it out. He had no doubt. He was fully convinced. That's a beautiful definition, I think, of what faith is. Romans 4, 21. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Someone ever asks you, what is faith? You could say Romans 4:21, that's what faith is. Fully convinced that God can do what he promised. And this is precisely why then verse 22 follows. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul closes this section by explaining that it was not for Abraham alone that it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? He says in verse 23, the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Remember what I said a little while ago from Ephesians 2:8, right? And by grace you are saved through faith. This is what Paul is saying here. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. By recognizing and declaring a true and accurate interpretation of Scripture, it breaks the chains of bondage to sin. Right? When we do not understand what Scripture is teaching, the bondage of sin, the chains of sin, weigh down every human being. If you have an understanding of what sin is, but you don't have an understanding of salvation by grace through faith, you're going to be a very depressed person. You're going to live a very defeated and sad life. But Romans tells us that it doesn't have to be that way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That Roman tells us that too. But it also tells us that through faith we can have salvation. God's perfect law has to be kept, has to be satisfied. That's why he sent his son. A failure to understand salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, will result in being incarcerated, really, incarcerated by the constant and never-ending fear that you can't meet God's standard, because you can't. But God, in his mercy and grace, negates the need for us to do that. He sent his son to die on the cross in our place. He knows we cannot do it, and therefore he doesn't even expect us to try. He simply says, come, confess your sins, and accept Christ as your Savior. It all depends on faith. Father, we thank you for yet another reminder from Paul here in the book of Romans that faith is all that you ask of us. We can't meet your standard, and you know we can't, so you sent your son to meet the standard on our behalf. And it comes down quite simply to that, to our willingness to accept the gift of Christ on our behalf, to accept by faith that we are sinners, that we fall short of your standard, and you provided a way for our sins to be forgiven. Thank you for that gift, for the grace that you extended to all humanity through the gift of your Son. And again this morning I pray that if anyone does not know Christ as Savior, has not accepted by grace through faith Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they will think about the words of Paul, that they will think about the instruction that your word gives. It's not through our own works. There's no room for us to boast. By grace, we can be saved through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing number 350, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." I'll ask you to stand with me, please. Number 350, or look up on the screen. "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," and then remain standing for the benediction. So sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, that he is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
We close with the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Amen.